If you would take your copy of God's Word and please stand for its reading, we will be reading Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 12. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me, and he made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the peoples to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed among the ways, on all barren heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them down, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene." This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated.
Well, thank you, all of you who have led the service so far. Beautiful liturgy as always. If you're new here, we're going to the book of Isaiah. We're coming, I don't know, close to the end. Maybe not close, but we're getting there. Sure, closer than we were a year ago, I imagine. Hopefully, at least. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Savior, we ask that you would fill our vision with his glory, self-diminish and Christ increase. May his light cast out our darkness. May his promise bring us peace. When at last we see him truly, truly then we'll see ourselves and we'll be sinners reconciled for glory, captive hearts at last set free. We long for the world to come. We're thankful for Christ and for the word and the sacraments, the singing, the praying. Our hearts are full. As we pray, as we always do, Lord, make this a sermon about Christ and from Christ, that your people might be built up in the faith, encouraged in their time of trial, and challenged in their time of pride, to all things, for the glory of Christ. Set him display today in Christ's name. Amen. O congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior for sinners, isn't he? Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior for sinners. I love that about Jesus. He's so precious to the worst of the worst. To you and for me. Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior for sinners for at least two reasons. First, he knows how it feels to live in this world. Like you, he experienced weakness, discouragement, and loss. For this reason, Hebrews says he's able to sympathize with your weaknesses. Hebrews 4, 15. He knows what it's like to live in this world with suffering, loss, and weakness. The second reason why Christ is a perfect Savior for sinners is because he's not like you. Jesus Christ is God, a very God. He's the great I Am, the Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer of all things. Glory be to him. And because he is such, beloved, he is, quote, able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Hebrews 7:25. So he knows how it feels to live in this world as a man of very man, as the Creed says. But he also knows how to save those who live in this world. He's the one we all need. He's the servant that will save us. And that's what Isaiah 49 is truly all about. We look here at this perfect Savior, and Isaiah sets him forth that you might grab hold of him by faith all your days. Some context for those who are new. Set the scene a little bit. The Book of the Servants, which is what we're in today, or have been since chapter 40 to 55, the Book of the Servant has introduced two world leaders whom God uses to save his people. The first is Cyrus, the Persian king predicted in chapters 44 to 46, who issues a decree allowing God's people to return to Jerusalem from exile, 6th century BC or so. Cyrus, as we've said before, is a mere human ruler who does not know the true God. And yet God in his providence and his sovereignty controls Cyrus's life for his glory and the good of his church. So world history, we've said, always flows for redemptive history purposes. It's the church that is the center of Christ's heart and sight. And world history flows to beautify and magnify the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second figure is a person Isaiah calls the Lord's servant, first mentioned in chapter 42. This servant is the Messiah figure who will do more than just bring the people back to their land. He will bring them back to God. He will lovingly save them from their sin and extend God's rule to the world. The New Testament quotes several of Isaiah's servant songs. One of them we have here before us today. There's four of them. The New Testament quotes several of these, declaring that Jesus Christ is the servant announced by Isaiah centuries beforehand. And so as we get in this text, beloved, we have simply, I guess, two points. You'll find those points in the outline of page 9 in your liturgy, if you care for taking notes. I guess I better know the outline myself, per se. They are, number one, the servant's concealment and discouragement. And secondly, the servant's commissioning and shepherding. The servant's concealment and discouragement will take us in verses 1 to 4, and the servant's commissioning and shepherding will be verses 5 to 12. My voice is already giving out. I caught a cold yesterday, so I apologize for sounding a little bit like Darth Vader, but we'll press on this morning. Let's look first at the servant's concealment and discouragement, in particular his concealment. In verse 1, he says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." So in other words, congregation, this message about the servant is supposed to extend not just for the people of Israel. It's supposed to extend around the world to the coastlands. As he says here, the peoples from afar. All the world, all the nations ought to hear of this message of this great servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then maybe ironically or paradoxically, he says, "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." So the servant here is described as one like us, beloved. He will come from the womb of his mother. And Luke picks up events in chapter 1 and talks about the birth of Christ and Mary, that his conception took place in the womb of a woman from Nazareth, a town of poor reputation, John 1:46. And though his birth, his conception in a virgin's womb was a miracle, yes, John Owen says, one of inconceivable condescension, of infinite condescension. This conception brought great difficulty upon his mother and him, most likely lasting into his adulthood, John 8:41. So the servant is first concealed, though his message will reach from the nations. At first, he's concealed in the womb of his mother. No fanfare, no praise coming. He's coming just like one of us, Isaiah says. And then his concealment continues into his childhood in verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, Isaiah says. Or the Lord says, the servant. In his quiver, he hid me away. You see there, church, the double reference in verse 2 to being hid away. Christ in his childhood, Christ in his birth is hid away. Yes, his life and his ministry will have the effect of a sword, penetrating, accuracy, sharpness, powerful. It will be like an arrow that God pulls back and fires the servant at sinners' hearts. But for now, it's hid away, you see. He doesn't come, in other words, at the age of 30 or 33, bursting on the scene, ready to accomplish the ministry of the cross and his public ministry. No, first, again, the servant is concealed, both in his conception in the womb of his mother, but now also in his childhood. He's not an arrow that's being pulled back, not yet anyways. The arrow is still in the quiver, and the sword in the shadow of the Lord's hand. Let me just flesh out some of these truths here. You remember, a Roman census required his mother and father to journey 80, 90 miles through difficult and dangerous territory to a little place, emphasis on little, a little place called Bethlehem. Nazareth was one of ill repute, and Bethlehem was just a little place, little backwater town. Luke tells us three times that the servant was concealed, not in a crib, but in a manger, a feeding trough for livestock. The servant, beloved, experienced the trauma of fleeing with his family. You imagine this. As a young boy, he fled with his family to a foreign land of Egypt in order to escape a violent death. Matthew 2. You see, the servant is always being concealed for right now. His early adulthood was neither easy nor elegant. Carpentry was a worthy trade by which one made a living, but it was certainly a humble vocation for the King of Kings. This is the servant's concealment. He's hid away. And that's what Isaiah wants to draw your attention to. He's a lot like you. Ordinary. Inconspicuous. Oh yes, one day he will burst on the scene and in his public ministry be all the glory of that he is in Christ. But right now he's just concealed. And yet in verse 3, as we move from his conception to his childhood and now to his public ministry in verse 3, he says to me, the Father says to the Son, to the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are my servant. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now we know that's not the nation of Israel, because in verses 5 and 6, Israel is going to be gathered back to God. So the servant has to be distinguished from the nation. And the reason Jesus is given the name Israel here is because as the nations become more and more corrupt, Christ, there's only one true Israelite standing tall in the first century, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to represent that nation. He's going to represent all his people, all the elect of God. He's the true, faithful prophet, priest, and king of Israel. So he's called here Israel. And the Father says, in whom I will be glorified. So it's going to be in and through the servant. the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Father, God is glorified. All that he does in his life, fulfilling the law, and what he does in his death, taking the shame of our sin. It's in and through him that God is going to be boastful about and glory about and be happy about what Christ is doing on behalf of sinners. It's a wonderful picture that this great servant, this wonderful king, is going to come and burst on the scene, first hidden away, first concealed. But sooner or later, he will step on the scene. You know, his gospel will ring out to all the coastlands and all the peoples from afar. What wonderful truth, isn't that?
And yet, beloved, there's a problem. Did you see it? Did you catch it in the reading? Verse 4? But I said, this is the servant now speaking, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. If I were to ask you this morning before you came in, who was one person in the Bible who felt like their life was meaningless, would you have said the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet here he is. He's this beautiful, glorified Savior. And there were times in his ministry where he said, I've labored in vain. My life is worthless. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And that word, vanity, it's our word from Ecclesiastes. You remember that? Havel? It means smoke. It means breath. So Jesus says, I labor with these disciples. They're so dense and dumb. They're never getting it. It seems like whatever I'm doing, Lord, Father, it seems all that I do is just worthless. It's just here and gone. I spend my strength. I work. I teach. I preach. I do miracles. And no one's getting it, Father. He's a lot like you, isn't he? Don't you labor at your work or parenting or marriage or relationships? And isn't it true, beloved? But you say at times in your own soul, what am I doing? Is it all for naught? It feels like my life is just so meaningless, so empty, so filled with nothing, filled with vanity. In the Gospels, Jesus has said that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's like a banner that waves over the ministry of Christ as a whole. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's how he felt. And yet, here he is, pouring out his soul to God. As a man, a very man, he's praying, I've labored in vain, Father. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And I think in the same way, beloved, Isaiah is summoning you. He's calling you. He's inviting you. Do you unburden your heart to God? As you wrestle with your life at work and parenting or whatever it may be for you. I feel like this as well, Lord. I feel like I labor in vain. And nothing I do amounts to anything. Isaiah is calling you to unburden yourself to Christ today. If you're like me, you spend most of your time talking about your troubles to other people. Or your friends or your spouse or maybe your kids even. And Isaiah says, bring those troubles, those inward trials that we sang about early in that beautiful hymn by Newton. Oh, bring those to Christ's heart, he says. You feel like this? That's fine to talk to others about it. But bring them, Isaiah says, to your God and Father. When life seems overwhelming and meaningless. So there's the Savior in his concealment, but look what he says at the second half of verse 4. We'll get to verse 12, I promise you.
There's this contrast, isn't there? Yet. Oh, I love this. You see, we're not supposed to stay in despondency, are we? See, you see that contrast? Yet. I love adversities. Do you love grammar? Yet, he says, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. Do you see the servant fight here? Out of his despondency, out of his depression, out of his discouragement. He doesn't stay there. He feels overwhelmed. He thinks his life is amounting to nothing. And then he speaks truth to his heart. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord. In other words, it is not I who judge my life. It's for the Lord to do that. Right? Who am I to judge what he's doing with my life? I think it's all vain and for nothing. And the servant comes around and he says, as a man, a very man, he says, oh, my judgment, my right is with God. It's not for me to decide, not for you to decide what you're doing and how it matters. It's in the Lord. And my reward, my recompense is with my God, he says. They may not see the reward now. And often we don't. But it's hidden away with God in Christ. Whatever I'm doing, I'm laboring at day in, day out, changing diapers, whatever it may be, my reward is with my God. All is not. All is for naught. Christ will take all of my labors and bring it to completion for the glory of his name and my good. It's not true that I live a meaningless, empty life. So the cure for despondency or discouragement, in other words, beloved, is a resting faith. It's a resting faith. Let's turn to the servant's commissioning and shepherding, verses 5 to 12. Verse 5, he says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. So you see here in verse 5, beloved, that the church, Jacob, Israel, needs a Savior. Not just the world, but the church needs a Savior. In the context of these people here, it's easy to take the church out of Babylon, harder to take Babylon out of the church. And that's what's going on here. The church needs the servant to draw her back to God the Father. And he says, I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, this is the Father saying to the servant now, the son, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So the grand purpose of the servant, the grand purpose of the gospel is to have it spread around the world. Yes, to bring back the tribes of Jacob and Israel, but to be a light for the nations, that Christ's salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's the grand purpose of Christ. His truth to go around the globe. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and there is no other. Every wisdom, philosophy, and moral ethic outside of Christ lies in the deepest, outermost darkness with respect to salvation. Jesus himself said, quote, I am the light of the world. To enter into the light of Christ, dear friend, is to have your darkness lifted and your confusion replaced with truth and delight. This is what Christ was commissioned to do, to save a people for his namesake, and that's exactly what is going on today in the world. Christian churches are peppering the land, they're peppering the earth all around the globe, from China to Brazil, Pakistan, U.S., Canada, Guatemala. The light of the world for the nations is going out. Missionaries are going. They're preaching the gospel. Churches are being planted. His commission, his once and for all commission, is accomplished at the cross of Calvary and the empty tomb. And now the church takes that commission, and her mission is now to preach the gospel of the light of Christ around to the nations who have not heard, which is precisely again what is happening today. His commissioning is being fulfilled. Isn't it glorious? In verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, the poor by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. We've seen this in Isaiah 1,000 times. God's ways are so strange, aren't they? Dear friend, look at this again. He's the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. To one who is deeply despised, he's abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. God's ways are so strange. His strategy to victory is not to overwhelm the arrogance of this world with even more formidable arrogance. He's not fighting, in other words, strength for strength in the world's eyes. His strategy for victory is instead to take the form of a servant and to be one, Isaiah says, deeply despised. Christ crucified, Paul says, Christ crucified is the power of God. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't fight this world tooth for tooth. But no, he comes low, oh so low, the form of a servant to one deeply despised, taking the form of a servant. So Christ, in the words, beloved, approaches sinners, not like Cyrus, with fuming rage and cracking the whip. Christ approaches sinners like a servant, not demanding your pound of flesh, praise God, but giving his. That's the gospel. He comes as one so low, though the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's Christ crucified. Do you see him with your mind's eye, beloved, by faith? The Savior, the King of Kings, on the tree, the cursed tree. No fanfare, no praise. And what is he doing? He's overcoming the world. He's taking the sin of the world. That's victory for the biblical gospel. But does the hymn say, for not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. And so we Christians are like that servant. We don't match the arrogance of the world with more formidable arrogance, and we have some, don't we? No. We go low, preaching the cross of Christ, come what may, in Christ the servant will be glorified. And the Father, as we read in verse 3, it is through him and our work of preaching the gospel and planting churches where God is glorified. That's the servant's commissioning. The servant's shepherding grace in verses 8 to 12. We'll close with this. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, verse 8, I have answered you. So, that's probably referring to the Jubilee year. So the ministry of Christ is really the Jubilee year of the Old Testament. Isn't that wonderful? This ultimate Sabbath of Sabbaths, right? You read that in Deuteronomy? Well, that happened in the ministry of Christ. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar. We've come full circle, haven't we? They shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west. The picture Isaiah paints here, beloved, of the servant is that of a savior, a shepherding savior. In verse 8, Jesus is said to be a covenant to the people. A covenant to the people. So Jesus, in other words, a covenant is a pledge of grace, God's oath of allegiance, his covenant of grace to us, okay? So Jesus himself is the very embodiment of God's pledge of grace to us. So you want God's grace, Isaiah says? Jesus is that grace, all of it. God's grace is funneling to Jesus as his covenant to the people. So you want mercy and grace for your sin? Look no further and look only to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in him. That's what he's saying. Every covenant up until the new covenant, Christ is the substance, in other words. Variously administered through temple and sacrifices and types and shadows, but Jesus is the substance of every covenant up until then. Covenant theology. Here's your covenant theology, in other words. All right? Here's your covenant of grace, you could say. Sorry, dispensationalists. But Jesus is the covenant to the people. He's the substance of the covenant of grace for the church. Come to him, he says. Verse 9. He says it is through Jesus that God summons the prisoners to come out. Where God says to those in darkness, appear. So Jesus sets us free from our self-imposed prisons. God says, come out. Why are you hiding? What are you hiding in? Dear sinner, dear Christian, come out. Appear before me. Give me your sin. Give me your fears. I will bear them. I'm sufficient for them. Whatever it is, dear Christian, Isaiah says, bring them to Christ. He'll bring you out of your self-imposed prisons. And I'll show you what it means to be forgiven, and I'll show you what it means to live in freedom. Come out, he says. And lastly, verses 10, 11, and 12. John quotes these verses in Revelation 7. They shall not hunger or thirst, nor scorching wind, nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. What's this referring to? Well, of course, the Christian life, yes. But John references these verses in Revelation 7 to speak about the eternal state. And let's go there to close. There's this wonderful multitude of it from every nation standing before the throne. They're all singing. And John gets this vision and he says, I think that's a lot like Isaiah 49:7-13. Then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes? Where have they come from? I said to him, sir, you know, he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Oh, look at that, beloved. That's Isaiah 49. There it is. There you are. God sheltering you with his presence. You shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, Isaiah 49. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. The trials will be over, beloved. The wind, the sun of this life, that pound and pound against you every single week, every single day. It's going to be no more, he says. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Oh, yes, Christ. There he is in the midst of the throne, even right now. But on that day, you will see him in that great throne room of glory. He'll be your shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I've said this before. It's almost as if God's going to walk up to each one of you and with his hand wipe away each tear. And amazing. The all-sovereign one, all-gracious one, the omnipotent one is going to come to you. Every tear you've shed, he's going to wipe it away. He's going to lead you to springs of living water. I can't wait. What a glorious day that will be. To get a sense of what it is to have God as our shepherd. Let me close with this. David Calhoun, Scottish minister, who recently died a couple of years ago, tells the story that on a rainy day and windy, my son Alan and I were walking on the northern part of the Isle of Lewis of Scotland. He says, we came upon an old shepherd and his sheep. In that remote place, we had not seen anyone else all day. And the shepherd had a calmness about him. He knew what he was doing. He knew his sheep, and his sheep knew him. He knew the boggy, deceptive, dangerous terrain. He led his sheep safely along the solid path, which we had trouble finding without many missteps. He steered his sheep away from the cliffs that fell away into the rocks far below, pounding the surf of the Atlantic. The sheep stayed close to their shepherd, a few in front of him, but the rest following. And when the safe path was wider, they surrounded him. The sheep appeared content, even happy. Just shepherd and sheep all around. The wind blew harder and the rain pelted down as Alan and I watched the shepherd and his sheep. With a twinkle in his eye, he greeted us with the words, a fine day. I guess it's a good day in Scotland. I wondered, was it a joke? Or is that what Scots always say regardless of the weather? The skies were dark and the wind sharp, but the shepherd was happy to be with his sheep. And his sheep were glad to be with him. They didn't appear to be in a hurry, but before long they were out of sight. They were on their way home, which meant for the sheep a cozy shelter in the shepherd's house, and for the shepherd a warm fire, and a singing tea kettle. Yes, it was a fine day. Doesn't take much imagination to see you in that story, does it? And to see your Lord Jesus Christ, your shepherd, guiding you, protecting you, leading you. No, don't go down those paths, that's the cliffs. Here's the green pastures. Here are the springs of water. And before long, we'll be out of sight. We're going to be home. Before long. My friends, Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior for sinners. He knows you. He'll lead you and guide you. He saved you from every sin, past, present, and future. And one day, well, you're going to be like that, those sheep in gathering around the shepherd. Finally, fully happy. One day. And it's going to be a fine day. Won't it? It's going to be a fine day. Let's pray. Our Father and God, what a pilgrimage this is, yet we have a great hope. As the winds blow and the rain drops and pounds, there our shepherd is, always for us. Put our eyes on him every day, every Lord's day, that your people might be helped. And truly, Lord, we give you all the glory for being the perfect Savior for us. Amen.